Good morning, everyone. This is me for 4 people on short Welsh commitment. That sounds okay, yeah. Thank you very much for coming out this morning. Just to let you know what you're getting into over the next few weeks in the will of the Lord. On Sunday mornings, I'm going to be going through John's Gospel. On Wednesday evenings, I'm going to finish John's Epistles. And on Sunday evenings, in the will of the Lord, something completely different for me, some character studies on Man of God in 1 Kings. So if you're coming out tonight, my experience is you get different groups of people out on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, and a Wednesday evening. Some people are at all the meetings, some are at 2 of them, and some are only 1. So we'll keep those three separate. So if you are coming out this evening, you might care to read 1 Kings chapter 13 before you come. We'll read it again when you get here. But that's where we're going to be tonight, the man of God from Judah in 1 Kings 13. But this morning, we're in John's Gospel. I'd like to turn with you to John's Gospel chapter number 6. As Billy Aubrey was mentioning this morning in the first meeting, it's taken us 3 years to get to chapter number 6, so it's an interesting development. But we'll cut into the text of verse number 22 of John chapter 6. You remember that last time I was with you in June in the gospel meeting, we covered the feeding of the 5,000 and then the Lord's walking on the sea. Verse number 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Shall we just pray and seek God's blessing? Our Father, we give thee our thanks this morning for this lovely gospel. We thank thee for the way in which John portrays for us the Saviour, the Son of God, the one whose very existence among us was a token of thy love. And as we contemplate part of this text today, we ask our God that our needs may be met by thyself, thou the God of all succor, the God of all consolation. Speak to us each one, we pray. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. As I was saying, we ended last time at verse number 22, when Lord Jesus had actually fed the 5,000 and then come to the disciples walking on the water and they'd crossed the lake. Now, you remember from your days in school the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, and what's happened is that the Lord has crossed from basically the eastern side of the lake to the northern side of the lake, and he's gone over to Capernaum. And for the rest of this chapter, from verse 22 through to verse 59, we've got three groups of discourses that the Lord gave at Capernaum. Verses 26 to 40 is the first, which we just read together. Verses 41 to 51 is the second. And verses 52 through 58 is the third. And the audience and the place probably don't remain the same. But there are these three particular discourses in which the Lord engages. What I want to begin today, I don't know if we'll get to it, but I want to begin the discourse which basically deals with verses 26 to 40. We'll pick up verse 22 in a minute. But in verses 26 to 40, which is where we'll go for the bulk of this meeting, there's a number of questions that the people ask. If you look at verse number 25, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Verse 30, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? And then there's a statement in verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And the whole discourse is around these three questions and this demand. And what the Lord is going to deal with here, and which we'll pick up in the teaching this morning, is the Lord's going to deal with the aim of religious effort. He's going to talk about the method of religious effort. He's going to talk about assurance, and he's going to talk about fulfillment. So let's look at verse 22 to start with then. The people realized that only one boat had left the shore, and although the disciples had entered into it and had gone, they knew that the Lord Jesus hadn't gone with them, so they were confused. But they soon came to understand that not only had the disciples gone, but also the Lord was not there. So they got into some recently arrived boats, and off they went to Capernaum in order to look for him. And that basically occupies verses 22 through to verse 24. The people have left the place where they were, and they've come to Capernaum in order to seek the Lord Jesus. Now, if the Lord had a home, it was Capernaum. Whenever the Lord went to Capernaum, he was going home. He was born in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, but as a man, his home was in Capernaum. And here's these people, they come to him, and they're, at the end of verse 24, they're seeking for Jesus. And that's always a good thing to do, is to seek for the Lord Jesus. And in verse 25, they come to their first question. Rabbi, when camest thou hither? You saw the disciples going. You were there. How did you get here? When did you come? And they couldn't possibly have conceived of his having walked on the water in order to get there. In verses 26 and 27, the Lord answers and deals, if you like, with the aim of religious effort. And he says here, basically, you people, you value the gift above the giver. And he uses two terms. He says, verse 26, he says, not because, but because. Not because, but because. You didn't come because you recognized in the signs the fact that I'm the Messiah, but because you were filled. You were satisfied with food as an animal with fodder, and so you came after me. And what the Lord is saying here basically is that these people were seeking him not because of who he was, but because of what he'd done. Not because of who he was intrinsically, the savior of the world, but what he'd given them. Food. Feed the masses, and you have a political leader who will be held in prominence. If the people starve, then the political leaders are not too popular. So the Lord says, you followed me because you were filled. You don't seek me because you saw signs. As far as you're concerned, they were simply marvels. You didn't see the tokens of my divine power and mission. Then in verse 27, the Lord says, now listen to me. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures unto everlasting life. And the message of the Lord Jesus Christ then and now is exactly the same. Don't only labor for that food which belongs to our material life, which supports life only by undergoing change. He says, rather, look for the everlasting life. Now, this seems to me to be very, very good advice. We live in a day and a generation when you swear that people think they're going to live forever. They amass fortunes. They amass so much in this world. They labor for the food which perishes. But says the Lord Jesus, he says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures unto eternal life. What the Lord is doing is this. He's not saying for a moment that we shouldn't work for our daily bread. The New Testament is quite clear. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Work is a noble thing. It's an honorable thing. And most of us here work hard for our daily bread. It's an honorable thing. But what the Lord is asking us to do is to raise the bar. It's to raise our eyes, to raise our expectations, and to understand that that which is temporal and that which is material is only for this life. But there's a whole different dimension, and we need to give attention, very firm attention, to that other dimension. Because time is time, and eternity is eternity. He's a fool. He's a fool who labors for the things of this world and considers not the eternity to which we are all hastening. I venture to suggest that 100 or 150 years from now we'll all be in eternity. And all that we've had in this life will be quite insignificant. It will be part of the detritus of a time long gone by. And all we'll have is what we've labored for as far as everlasting life is concerned. So what the Lord says is, I want you to turn your attention to spiritual things, to the things which have to do with everlasting life. And he says, that everlasting life is something which the Son of Man gives. It's a gift. The Son of Man shall give unto you. Now, he's already beginning to pull together an argument that's going to occupy much of this chapter. They're going to talk about working. He's going to talk about giving. He says, don't work simply for the food that perishes. Consider eternal things. Consider spiritual things. The everlasting life is what the Son of Man gives. And he's turning their attention from the material to the spiritual, from the food that supports human life to the gift of everlasting life. And on this fine Sunday morning in Nassau, each one of us needs to stop, wherever we may be in our lives, and give our attention to the spiritual and to the eternal. The Lord Jesus put it this way on another occasion. He said, what shall it profit a man Now, lots of us know what profit and loss accounts. Many of you are probably like me, the first thing you have to do in the morning when you go into your work is look at the cash flow. We all know about profit and loss. We all know you can't spend more than you earn and all that sort of thing. And we understand that profit is what you make, what's to your advantage. The Lord Jesus says this, what should it profit a man? If he should gain the whole world, that's a lot. The whole world on one side of the balance. What should it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord Jesus says, on the balances of the sanctuary, in God's estimation, the value of a human soul weighs on the scale every time when put against all that the world has to offer. All its wealth, all its fame, all its fortune, everything else, the value of a single human soul is infinitely more precious. What should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He told the story in the same context of a man who was very rich and very successful, a farmer. And he'd been so successful, he didn't know what to do with the harvest that he'd accumulated. We just come back from a visit to our relatives in South Africa. And as we drove through the northern part of South Africa, you see these huge silos, absolutely massive things, absolutely cram-packed with grain. The farmers are putting the grain in, and there it stays. And at one particular place that we were at, we pointed out to each other that there used to be 12 silos there, and now there are 20, because of the abundance that the land is producing. And that farmer was in this sort of position. He was abundantly blessed in the harvest that he had. And he said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I've got so much. I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. And I'll store there everything that I have. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Much goods, many years. And he put his head on his pillow that night. And all that was dancing through his mind was this. I have so much, and I have many years. That very night God said, you fool! This night they require thy soul. And then who shall those things be that thou hast provided? The man went to sleep, dreaming of his wealth and his longevity, and God cut short his night that night, and he went out into eternity. And God's verdict, he might have been successful as this world counts success. He might have been rich. He was certainly prosperous. He had everything that this world could look for. The divine verdict, you're a fool. You're a fool. Because you made provision for this life, and you made no provision for eternity. And it's a message to which the Savior returns time after time after time. That the things of this world are temporal. The things of eternity are eternal. And so you've got that thought here in John's Gospel, chapter number 6. And this is what we too should be aiming for. We should be aiming for that which is eternal, not simply that which belongs to time. And the Lord says, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Now, he uses the term here, Son of Man shall give unto you. It's the gift of that one who lived as a man amongst us. You see, people make the mistake of thinking that in order to be right with God, we have to labor. We have to do something. Listen to what the scripture says. It says, you're saved by grace through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. The hymn writer put it like this. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And the Bible is absolutely clear. We can't pay our way to heaven. We can't pray our way to heaven. We can't sing our way to heaven. For that, I'm very grateful. We can't talk our way to heaven. We can't work our way to heaven. The only way of obtaining salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the empty hand that reaches out and accepts God's offer of salvation. It's a gift. It's a gift. And the nature of a gift is that it's freely given and freely accepted. And it's a gift of that one who is the Son of Man, is the one that the Father, even God, has sealed. He says that here. For him hath God the Father sealed. He's been solemnly set apart, if you like, and authenticated by the intelligible signs that he's given here in John's Gospel. And as the Son of Man, he's sealed. Now, what's a seal? You don't use seals very often these days. Well, I do, actually. I use a seal fairly frequently in my work, and I always enjoy bringing the seal down on a document, because basically that's an important document. But in days gone by, people used to seal letters. An important letter might be taken, and it's written on like this, and then it's folded over like that, and it's sealed, and the impress goes upon the seal. And basically, what that seal is saying is this: what's contained herein is mine. What's contained herein belongs to me. How can I give another illustration? Take when the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. He was buried in a tomb in which no man yet lay. And the Jews said, you know, this guy said he's going to rise from the dead. We want to make sure that doesn't happen. And Pilate gave authority that they should put a huge stone over the mouth of the tomb, that it should be sealed with the seal of Rome, and that there should be soldiers there to guard it. And Pilate was basically saying, tamper with this at your peril. What's within belongs to Rome. It's sealed. And what the Lord Jesus here is saying is, I'm sealed by God. I belong to God. I come as God's representative, even as a man upon earth, and I'm able to give everlasting life. It's the gift of one who belongs to the Father and who is precious. And who is precious. So the Son of Man was marked out. He was reserved, if you like, for a special destination and a special mission by his Father. And in verse number 28 comes the second question. And they said unto him, what shall we do? They've missed it. They've missed it. The very essence of the question means they've missed it altogether. What shall we do that we might work the work of God? And you see the external conception that they always have, that we might work the work of God. And they assume that doing the work he requires are the condition of obtaining spiritual food. And if you look at the stress that there is in this section on works and working, the Lord talks in verse 29 of the work of God. And the whole stress here is on works. And they're saying, what do we need to do in order to get this spiritual food? And the Lord's been trying to tell them, you don't do anything. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's by faith. And the Lord points out in verse number 30, he says, or verse number 29, I should say, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The Lord points out that the true work of God is belief. And faith includes all the works which God requires. Let me stress this. You cannot possibly work your way into the favor of God. If you were to be able to, as they said, turn over a new leaf, and from this moment on, live a holy life, which you couldn't do without the Spirit of God in any case, God requires that which is past. The Bible says that our very righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. And the Bible says we can't work our way into heaven. We can't work for our salvation. And here the Lord says, this is God's work, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. The Jews contemplated in their question numerous works. The Lord directs them to but one, the work of faith. And that's what God demands from each one of us. He demands faith. He demands faith. Have you been there? Can you look back to a time in your life's experience when in faith you came to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you for a moment if there's been a time in your life when you come to church. Evidently there has been. I'm not asking if there's been a time in your life when you've done the best you can to your fellow man and fellow woman. I've no doubt that many of you have been there. But the question I'm asking is this. Has there been a moment in your life's experience when you've come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ and you've believed on him whom God has sent? There is salvation in none other. For there's no other name under heaven, says the Bible, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Let's look at verse number 30. We've looked at the aim of religious effort. And we've seen that they valued the gift, not the giver. And then we've looked at the methods that have been contrasted. They wanted works. God demands faith. And now we're going to look at the assurance. Verse number 30. They still haven't got it. They still haven't got it. You think, how obdurate can these people be? How thick are they? They really can't get it. But the Bible says that the God of this world blinds the minds of them that don't believe. He blinds the minds. And he said, they say, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? There's that word again. Now, it's absolutely incredible to me that in light of the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of this chapter, that they can say, what sign showest thou? What sign? Verse number 11 of the chapter says that he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. The loaves and the fishes were multiplied to feed a multitude. And they're still looking for a sign. They're still looking for works. They want a sign. They completely missed the significance of what the Lord has said in verse 29 about the need for faith. It's interesting too that they miss it in this sense. They say the Lord Jesus says in verse number 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him. Or the sense is, believe in him whom he hath sent. They say in verse number 30, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Not believe in thee, but believe thee. And what they're doing, if I can explain it, is they're reducing faith to simple belief in the truth of a message. Now, believing Jesus is not enough. The Bible says, as far as God is concerned, the demons believe and they tremble. Believing Jesus is not enough, because I can give mental assent to what the Lord Jesus says. I can agree with the truth of the gospel message as far as the theory is concerned. I can give intellectual assent to the fact, yes, that sounds a reasonable proposition, that humankind is lost in sin, dead in trespasses and in sins, sinners by nature, sinners by practice, and God has intervened miraculously through his Son, who died on the cross at Calvary in order that redemption might be effected. And I can say, yes, I believe that. And it doesn't make me a Christian. Doesn't make me a Christian. What the Lord Jesus says is,
believe in me. There's the whole aspect of commitment. It all has to do with the will. The Lord Jesus said to one group on one occasion, but ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. It's a question of the will. And believing Jesus and believing in Jesus are two completely different things. And what the Christian message demands is commitment from the repentant sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believing in him. It's giving oneself utterly, completely, and wholly to the Christ of God. He cannot be Savior without being Lord. It's axiomatic. You can't... Sometimes we hear things which make it seem as if the gospel message is a bit like a free sample of soap powder. You know, you can take it as you want, but it's not like that. It's not like that at all. The gospel message demands repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it demands that the hand that lets go of sin is the hand that accepts God's offer of salvation. It's not simply believing Jesus, it's believing in Jesus. And that's very important for us to realize. In verse number 31, with the feeding of the 5,000 in their minds, they've said, what dost thou work? Our fathers eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, with the feeding of the 5,000 in their minds, they point out that Moses was able to give them the manna from heaven. And this is what they're looking for. A sign from heaven. And if you look at the term from heaven, you'll find that this is going to be a key of the rest of the chapter. It's there in verse number 31. It's there in verse number 33. It's there in verse number 35. It's there in verse number 41. It's there in verse number 42. It's there in verse number 50 and 51. It's from heaven. And he's going to deal with the rest of this chapter. In the rest of this chapter, we're dealing with what is from heaven. I think that we probably better leave it there for today. And we'll take up, actually I won't be here next week, but 2 weeks from today, we'll take up from verse number 32. The Lord Jesus has been asked this question, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But don't go away this morning without understanding the basic thrust of what this chapter is beginning to develop. We don't know. 2 weeks from today, none of us may be here. All of us may be here. Some of us may be here. It's extremely important, if you're not a Christian, that you deal today with the matter of your sins and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to go anywhere. What you do need to do is accept by faith God's offer of salvation and commit yourself personally and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give to thee our thanks for the beginning of these discourses at Capernaum, in which the Lord Jesus is beginning to set the scene for his message on the bread of life. We thank thee, our Father, that the key hangs at the door, as so often in these passages, where the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with Jews who seek a sign, with Jews who are concerned with works, and he's pointing to himself as the greatest of all signs, and to the only work that God really demands of human beings, being the work of faith. And we ask our fathers, within our meeting today, if there is anyone who is not a Christian, who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her own and personal Savior, that person may today exercise that work of faith, and may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. We ask this, and ask that thou wouldst pardon to thy blessing, in the Saviour's precious name.